We're turning this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Continuing our studies in this book. It's been a little while, but we return to it today. And we're going to read two portions from the second chapter, the first beginning in verse 12 through to verse 17, and then we will jump down to verse 24 and read down to verse 28. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts now through his word. Let's pray. O Lord, we do thank you for a book we can trust, for a book that is inspired and inerrant. We pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt make it a living word to our souls just now and speak to our hearts. Take me up, dear God. May I be a vessel fit for thy use. And to that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my life and ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of the blood, that thou wilt apply to me fresh cleansing and then grant to me help from on high. May it please thee to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as heaven sent, the very word God would have for this people, for this occasion. And grant, O Lord, that Christ may have the preeminence. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 2, we begin with verse 12. And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And then if you jump down to verse 24. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Amah that lieth before Gaiah by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. And Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they any more. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 28, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 16, and I want you to pay particular attention to the name of the place that is designated here. Look at what it says. This is a highly unusual event. And they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore on account of this, because of this mutual slaying of each other. Wherefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. Underscore that title, Helkath Hazarim. I don't want you to simply gloss over that. That's one of those titles, those phrases, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew. There is no very adequate translation into English, and so the translators of the Authorized Version just transliterated the Hebrew, Helkath Hazarim. And I want you to be able to say that and remember that title before we're done with our study this day. Where battles occur in Scripture, we often find the Lord doing many unusual and supernatural things on behalf of His people to demonstrate His glory and His sovereignty and His covenant faithfulness. In the book of Joshua, for example, the Israelites blow their trumpets and give out a loud shout after circling the city of Jericho 7 times, and the high fortified walls of that city fall down flat, and the city is conquered by the Lord's people. A few chapters later, we find Joshua calling on the sun to stand still in the sky until the enemies of God are vanquished, and God responds to Joshua in a supernatural way at that battle. In Samuel's day, the Israelites were surrounded by the Philistines at the very time that they had come to realize that God was missing from their ranks. And so they have gathered and they're fasting and they're confessing their sins and they're seeking God's mercy. And in answer to Samuel's prayer, and while he was offering a burnt offering, we read in 1 Samuel 7 and verse 10 that the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Once again, a vivid example of the Lord being on hand to protect and to vindicate His people and to give them the victory at the very time when they're engaged in repentance and confession of sin and the seeking of the Lord. Coming forward to David's time, we find David as a young shepherd boy taking on the 10-foot-tall giant and defeating him in the name of the Lord and in the power of the Lord. And a great victory is brought for the Israelites on that occasion as well. Already then, by the time you come to 2 Samuel 2, I think it would be fair to say that the Israelites had, even at that early point in their history, they had established the heritage of conquest and military success under the Lord their God. What a strange and ironic contrast do we find to that heritage in the words of our text in verse 16. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together. 24 men paired off in 2 sets of 12, opposed to each other, rising up at the command of their leaders to play, or more literally, to compete before the larger audience, which was their armies. It would seem that they may have received the same basic training and the same strategic training. For they all to a man executed the same move on each other, and no wonder they were all Israelites. And as a result of this uniform strategy and the execution of that strategy, they all dropped down dead, all 24 of them, each one having slain his opponent while being slain by his opponent. Could the contrast be greater between Israel's mighty exploits of the past and this inglorious incident that accomplished nothing more than the mutual destruction of each of the armies that had met together at the pool of Gibeon? It was a strange event, to say the least. It's one of those things, I suppose, that the reader of the Bible goes over and perhaps pauses long enough to scratch his head and say, how strange, and then goes on reading. As strange as the event may appear to you and me, however, the event became noteworthy enough in Israel so that the place where this battle of mutual destruction took place is given a name. And that's what I called your attention to. Note the rest of verse 16, how it reads, wherefore that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is in Gibeon. Helkath Hazarim. This is one of those names, as I say, that defies translation into English, and so the Hebrew word is simply transliterated. There is some disagreement among commentators as to what the title Helkath Hazarim actually means. I like the interpretation set forth by a number of men, most notably Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary, which interprets the title to mean this, the field of sharp edges. Helkath Hazarim, the field of sharp edges. That certainly fits the scene, doesn't it? Each one had grabbed the other by the head. And an interesting side note here, some theorize that what they really grabbed is not so much the head. You can envision each one grabbing the other in a headlock and thrusting a sword into a side. Some are of the opinion that what they really would have grabbed would have been the other man's beard. I read in this connection an interesting comment how in the days of Alexander the Great, or one of those ancient generals, it was his task to have his men shave before the battle. For what now, I think, is an obvious reason. You're depriving your opponent of a handle to grab. So the strategy went. But each one had grabbed the other one way or another by the head and thrust a sharp-edged sword into his side, thus the field of sharp edges. I like that interpretation of that Hebrew phrase for another reason. I think it opens a number of spiritual applications that can be drawn from this highly unusual event. When you ponder the things in Scripture that are said to be sharp and the uses that are made of those sharp things, then you can make some very instructive discoveries, and we'll look at some of those things in the course of our study today. But what I'd like to focus on in particular is the event itself, this tragic and needless and mutually destructive battle that took place between the servants of David and the servants of Ishbosheth. If I could assign a theme or a title to this message, it would be Needless Battles Among God's People. Needless Battles Among God's People. Let's think first of all on the tragedy of this battle. The tragedy of it. There were a number of factors that contributed to the tragedy of Helkath Hazarim. Perhaps the thing that contributed most to the tragedy was the fact that this was a battle between the people of God. You remember the context, you know the setting. It wasn't all that long before this battle that the Israelites had suffered a terrible blow from the Philistines at the Battle of Mount Gilboa. That battle had weakened the nation, had made it appear likely even that they would come under the dominion of the Philistines. That was bad enough. But on the occasion presented to us in the narrative of 2 Samuel 2, the battle was not against the common enemy of the people of God. It was a war from within the people of God themselves. And that, I suggest to you, magnifies the tragedy of it. As tragic as such wars become, I suppose they shouldn't come really as any surprise. The ultimate cause of any war and all wars is given to us by James in his epistle. So he asks the question in James chapter 4 and verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? I think Joab and Abner both demonstrate that truth to us. Indeed, when I think of my own salvation experience, it was really this realization that went a long way in drawing me to Christ. I used to be, you know, being a cultural product of the 70s, 60s and 70s. I used to be, I think, in a habitual state of despair over the state of things in the world. The Vietnam era, the Cold War era. The Cold War era used to really puzzle me. Why are we so bent on racing to find ways to destroy ourselves? That used to bother me, but it was always outside of me. And then by the grace of God, I came to realize the truth of where wars originate. They come from within. They come even of our own lusts within our own members. And I remember the thing that made the salvation of Christ compelling to me was the fact that I could see in my own heart the wars that were being raged within me, which led me to the conclusion that if you were to fill this world with people just like me at that time, you would have a situation in the world at least as bad, if not worse, than the present abysmal situation. Joab and Abner demonstrate this truth to us as well. And though such things are sadly too common even among the people of God that should know better, that does not take away from the fact that when the people of God are set against each other, the devil must love it. When the people of God do his work for him, all he has to do is sit back and laugh at the mutual destruction that the people of God afflict upon themselves. Another factor that contributes to the tragedy is the implication of this scene that both sides in this conflict were evidently of the opinion that the kingdom should not be a divided kingdom, but rather a united kingdom under a single ruler. And in that sense, both sides would have been right. The kingdom of Israel was to be a united kingdom. David had been anointed to reign over all Israel. Unfortunately, each side had different ideas as to what the United Kingdom should look like and how it should be established. Abner's view was that the kingdom should be entirely under the reign of Saul's surviving son Ishbosheth, while the servants of David were undoubtedly aware that the kingdom was to be under David. He had been anointed to be king over all the nation. And isn't this tragedy all the more magnified when you consider this narrative in the broader context of chapter 2? What a contrast is the scene before us in these verses to the scene in the earlier part of the chapter where you find David inquiring of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" he wanted to know. "Whither shall I go up?" he then immediately asked. It's rather interesting to note here, isn't it, that David is not now in the scene of the verses we're considering. Not only is David missing, but the spirituality that he manifests in the early part of the chapter is also missing in these verses. There is no inquiring of the Lord. I think it would be fair to say that the thing that governed Joab and Abner was pride and arrogance. "Let the young man now arise and play before us," Abner says to Joab. And Joab, not willing to be one-upped by such a challenge, responds, "Let them arise." And don't you know that where pride and arrogance mixed with a good dose of stubbornness prevails, the result will inevitably be mutual destruction? And that's what Helkath Hazurim led to. Mutual destruction, each one killing and being killed. Had the conflict ended there, it would have been bad enough. But what magnifies the tragedy even more is the way the whole thing then escalates. So verse 17 tells us, and there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And by the time you come to verse 25, you see this escalation growing even larger when it says, and the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a high hill. And then Abner decides that the whole matter has gone far enough. So he calls out to Joab, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? Isn't that tragically ironic? There is an acknowledgement there that this is among brethren. Joab's response seems a little strange in verse 27 when he says, as God liveth, unless thou hast spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up, everyone from following his brother. I say that verse is a little strange, but commentators seem to be in general agreement that what Joab is saying here amounts to, well, you started it. Had you not opened your mouth to begin with, none of this would have happened. Seems to be the interpretation of his reply. Now, it's easy to read this kind of literal narrative, and outside of finding the story kind of interesting and maybe somewhat captivating, it becomes easy to simply gloss over it. In fact, I was struck by how few there are that have actually preached on it. If we get this sermon recorded and uploaded, I'll have a corner on the market on this text on sermon audio. Don't know that anyone has addressed this text. And it becomes an easy narrative to gloss over until, that is, you come to realize that there are definite New Testament counterparts to this narrative. And by New Testament counterparts, I mean certain situations in the New Testament that are addressed and that correspond spiritually to what takes place literally here in 2 Samuel chapter 2. When I look at Abner's words to Joab, for example, in which he calls out to Joab in verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? I'm reminded of Paul's word to the Galatians when he says to them in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Isn't that a vivid and clear New Testament counterpart? The Galatians were in danger spiritually of what had happened literally at Helketh Hazarim. And isn't that tragically ironic? Paul has to say this to Christians, to those who have gained a saving interest in Christ, to those who have come to experience the glorious freedom of justification by faith. He has to say to them, in effect, beware lest you bite and devour each other. Christians, like angry dogs or ravening wolves, or perhaps more accurately, like spoiled little children, attacking each other. The Corinthians are another case in point. Just as Joab and Abner were divided, so the saints at Corinth were divided by personalities. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And the same thing that Paul says to the Corinthians would have been true with Joab and Abner. When we read the words of 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, Paul writes, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now, how do such scenarios play out between Christians today? We could take too much time on this, I suppose. We could spend the rest of our time naming various ways, but let me highlight what I take to be one perhaps subtle way. And I'm drawn to this through an interesting blog post that illustrates what I'm now trying to drive home. I've condensed somewhat the points the author makes, and I actually think he goes too far in making this point. But there is nevertheless a point to be made. Listen to some selected quotes. This author writes, "When I'm sick and you bring me a meal, I don't care whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. When I'm poor and you give me some food and money, I don't care if you're premillennial or postmillennial. When I'm in the hospital and you send me a get well basket, I don't care what your church denomination is. When you protect my kids from getting hit by a car when they're crossing the street, I don't care who your favorite theologian is." Here's the point he then makes. When you idolize belief systems and turn theology into an agenda, it points the very idea of selfless love. The gospel message turns into propaganda, friends turn into customers, and your relationship with God turns into religion. Now, I know the point can go too far. And in fact, one of the faults I find with the article is the author's implication that theology doesn't matter at all. That is a definite weakness in the article. It does matter. It matters a lot. I saw an advertisement some while back on the internet for a t-shirt that I'm tempted to buy. Indeed, I'd be tempted to buy them for everyone in the church. It's a t-shirt with a graphic across the front of the shirt that reads simply, "Theology matters." Wouldn't that be a good t-shirt to have? Isn't that a good message to propagate today? I think it is. And so theology does matter. But like I said, there is a valid point made by the author also. It is possible to take belief systems, or to take perhaps more precisely secondary issues, and turn them into agendas, or turn them into credibility tests regarding a person's profession of faith, as if salvation came about through passing a theology test rather than the new birth. If I meet a professing Christian who believes the Bible and shows a genuine zeal for holiness and is faithful in his church, who loves to pray, who is laboring to see souls saved, am I going to challenge the credibility of his profession if he doesn't have the ability to see all the points of Calvinism the way that I do? We used to hear Dr. Kiern say on numerous occasions that he would rather be an Arminian with a genuine zeal for souls than a Calvinist that never witnesses for Christ. By the same token, I'd rather be an Arminian with a zeal for holiness than a Calvinist whose zeal is for the things of the world, and in that zeal demonstrates nothing more than the spirit of the world. And when certain issues become our agenda items, it can lead to Helkath Hazarim, the field of sharp edges, a needless battle that only leads to the mutual discouragement of the people of God. Now let me just say here, I love the Reformed faith. But I see the Reformed faith as an effective means to an end, the end being Christ-likeness. I think the Reformed faith gives me the substance I need to minister assurance and motivation to the people of God. But when I meet those that confess the Reformed faith that are sadly lacking in that motivation, I'm not going to deny what Scripture teaches just because their lives don't bear a very good witness to the theology of Scripture. I'm going to have to admit instead that their theology has not served them very well. And I've met some that fall into that category. By the same token, when I meet, and I have met those, whose lives are upright, whose lives have been wondrously transformed by the power of the gospel and the simplicity of their faith in Christ, who would not categorize perhaps their faith as being the Reformed faith. I will concede the very thing that Dr. Kearns also used to say, which is that their hearts are better than their heads. I think I've met a number of Christians that fall into that category. Their hearts are better than their heads. They may not be able to affirm with their heads the things that I affirm, but they demonstrate with their hearts that they love the Lord and they seek Him. I think it would be true to say they're Calvinists, but they just don't know they are. I think there are some that fall into that category. I consider it to be a part of the ironic tragedy that you can meet Christians with what I would deem to be defective theology that nevertheless manifests the compassion of Christ and show a zeal for His kingdom. I thank God for them that their hearts are better than their heads. Like I said, the point is perhaps a subtle one, but I also take it to be a valid one. So let's be zealous for our theology by all means, and for our various personal distinctives. But let's not be uncharitable with them. Especially, let's not be so uncharitable with them that we allow them to provide occasion for another Hellcat Hazarim, a field of sharp edges that leads at best to mutual discouragement, at worst to mutual destruction. So we've seen at a glance the tragedy of needless battles. Let's look in our analysis next at the weapons of needless battles. I've given you what I take to be the literal rendering of Hellcath Hazarim. It means a field of sharp edges, rightly named for the sharp blades that were used by Joab's men and Abner's men to slay each other. I said in my introduction that God's word lists a number of things that are sharp, which in a spiritual sense can be misused in needless battles. We read from Judges 8 earlier today. We have the account in that chapter of Gideon defeating the Midianites and bringing deliverance to the Israelites from Midianite rule. Wouldn't you know that following his victory, one of the tribes is put out? It's the tribe of Ephraim. So we read in Judges chapter 8 and verse 1, "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply." That's why I referenced that verse. Here is something that is sharp, a sharp chiding. They wanted to know why they weren't summoned to have part in the battle against the Midianites. The answer, of course, may have had something to do with the fact that in order for God to bring glory to His name, He had Gideon whittle down His army to become so small that they could not fail to give God the glory for the victory. I'll come back to this narrative in my next point to show you how effectively Gideon dealt with the Ephraimites. But my point now is that there was sharp chiding, which means that there were sharp words of contention that sprang from hearts that were envious and jealous of Gideon. Here is perhaps the key spiritual weapon that is used in modern day incidents of Hellcath Hazarim. Listen to the words of Psalm 57 and verse 4. "My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, in their tongue a sharp sword." This is from a psalm written by David during the time when he was forced to flee from Saul and in his war against David. Saul also evidently resorted to slandering God's servant. Like modern politicians in our day who will say anything about anyone in order to advance their own agenda, so would Saul slander the very person who is most loyal and devoted to him in order that Saul may advance his own personal agenda. Christians can have that same propensity, you know. Listen to another psalm of David, this one, the 140th psalm. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. Selah. Oh, we might do well to utilize that prayer and alter it slightly so that we pray, deliver me, O Lord, from being pulled into the very thing that the proud engage in. Deliver me from sharpening my tongue like a serpent. Save me from any adder's poison that would be found under my lips. Help me not to engage in the kind of slander and gossip and Facebook posting that reveals me to be more of a serpent with a sharp tongue and a proud heart than it reveals me to be a humble and grateful follower of Jesus Christ. That would be, you know, a good test to put to yourself before you post something on a social blog on the internet. Will this post demonstrate the grace and humility that is becoming to a Christian, or will it make me look so typically like those in the world whose tongues are sharp and adder's poison is under their lips? And I think this is something very important for parents, especially, to grasp and to practice. Because if we demonstrate the quality here, this negative quality that I'm now dealing with, and we show even a lack of respect toward those that we vehemently disagree with and rightfully disagree with, we sow seeds of destruction in the hearts of our own children by teaching them a lack of respect for authority. That should be avoided. And it can be avoided. I'm not suggesting that we need to put our heads in the sand and that we don't need to and shouldn't express our strong, very strong disagreement with what goes on before us. But I think it can be done in a respectful way. And I think we have to guard ourselves against the very description of becoming a serpent with a sharp tongue, with poison under our lips. In a similar vein to a sharp tongue, we find mention in the book of Job about sharp eyes. So in the course of complaining that his friends are miserable comforters, Job says in Job 16 and verse 9, he teareth me in his wrath who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Now some commentators, to be sure, suppose Job is speaking of God in this verse. And it is true that Job does speak of God in an ill-advised way in the course of his trial. But other commentators attribute these words as being directed to Eliphaz, the very person Job is responding to in that chapter. The point is that even a man's countenance can be sharp. You know, it's a harder thing to lie with your eyes than it is to lie with your lips. This is one reason, perhaps, why a liar very often will be unable to look a person in the eye to whom he's lying. So a Christian's eyes and his words, his demeanor, his conduct can become the weapons of Helkath Hazarim, the field of sharp edges. But let's come now to the final point of our analysis. We've considered the tragedy of the battle, the weapons utilized in such a battle. Let's think finally on the alternative to the battle. The alternative to the battle. I mentioned earlier the contrast between this section of chapter 2 with the earlier part of chapter 2. In the opening scene of chapter 2, you find David inquiring of the Lord. Interesting to note that that was a practice that had only recently been restored to David's life. He had left off seeking the Lord when he fled from Israel and found refuge in the Philistine city of Ziklag. And it was only when he hit rock bottom in that city, when his wives and his children and the wives and children of the men that were with him were kidnapped and the city was burned to the ground and his men were so upset with him that they were contemplating executing him, only then do we read what I take to be in its context a very remarkable statement in 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6 where it says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Isn't that a remarkable statement given its context? I've often remarked on that verse that when considered in its context, it shows us so plainly that there's no such thing as being beyond the realm of being able to encourage yourself in the Lord. The application I would draw from that verse now, as well as the earlier verses in 2 Samuel 2, then, would be this. If you'll devote yourself to seeking the Lord and enjoying communion with the Lord, then your countenance will be such that your eyes won't be sharply ablaze with fire and your tongue won't function as the sharpened tongue of a serpent. Adder's poison under your lips will be suppressed and you'll be unable to avoid Helkath Hazurim, the field of sharp edges. I love to think of Moses in the Mount of God, who when he descended from what could be called that Mount of Communion with God, his countenance glowed. Or you can think of Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, whose countenance shone brightly. And even though I won't go so far as to suggest that you will literally shine the way Moses shone or the way Christ shone forth in that mount, your countenance and demeanor and your words and your outlook will nevertheless be different if you are communing with God. And that communion will equip you to minister to others. There is a place, you see, for sharpness in the Christian's life. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. "Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction." You see what Paul is saying there? He recognizes the use of sharpness to edify, but he also recognizes the potential for that sharpness to be destructive. And because that potential for destruction was there, he restrained himself from going to Corinth at that time, but chose to write to them instead. What he's indicating to us is that he was so afraid that their carnal and childish behavior would so provoke him that he would act unwisely and perhaps let out words that he would later regret. But in the proper spiritual frame, which is gained through communion with the one who loved us and gave himself for us and is so long-suffering toward us, in that frame of faith and grace and trust and love, it becomes possible to speak the truth in love, even when that truth comes in the form of a censure or a rebuke. So Paul would exhort Titus in his ministry to rebuke them sharply. Why? To destroy them? No, that they may be sound in the faith. There is a place for that. There is a place for the right kind of sharpness exercised the right way. The preaching of God's word is supposed to do the same thing. Preach the word, Paul commands Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. And then Paul gets very specific as to how Timothy is to preach the word. And I find it very interesting to note that Paul places a stronger emphasis on the negative aspects of preaching than he does the positive aspects of it. When he says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." The key, of course, is for preaching to be undergirded with the doctrine of Christ. As I apprehend his grace and love and salvation, then the preacher of God's word can reprove and rebuke and exhort. The hearer of God's word can receive reproof and rebuke and exhortation. Christ must underlie it all. And that's not only true with regard to preaching, but it's true in the way we fellowship with each other and minister to each other. And in our ministry, we consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So long as there is the awareness that Christ and Christ's salvation underlies everything, then you and I should both be able to affirm the words of Psalm 141 and verse 5, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me, it'll be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities," which I take to mean the tables will turn, they always do. That is not the kind of affirmation that a carnal Christian will make. A carnal Christian who knows more of the spirit of the world than the spirit of God will say, "Don't you dare smite or reprove me. It will only reveal that I'm a victim and you're a hypocrite." So there is a place for sharpness. You're probably familiar with Proverbs 27 and verse 17. "Iron sharpeneth iron, so man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend." The point needs to be made, though, that in order for the sharpness of God's word to function as it should, that word must be accompanied with the faith that is undergirded by Christ's love and Christ's grace and Christ's salvation. I said earlier I would come back to the example of Gideon when the men of Ephraim sharply chided with him. Gideon displays very clearly the necessary humility that can go a long way to help avoid a field of sharp edges. Notice what he says in response to their contention. This is verse 1 now in Judges 8. "And the men of Ephraim said unto him, Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites? And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated towards him when he had said that. I won't take the time to recount the whole story to you. Basically, what you find in Gideon's words is a spirit of humility and a lack of arrogance. He wasn't trying to compete with the men of Ephraim. Indeed, he was thankful for the part they played, and rather than argue with them, he commends them and exalts their accomplishment above his own. You could argue, I suppose, that in humbling himself, he took the high road. So it is these things that can help us to avoid the field of sharp edges. A keen awareness of the grace of our Savior and the consistent effort to keep close communion with him, as well as a spirit of self-examination and humility. It was with good reason that Christ said, "Let's get the beam. Get the beam out of your own eye before you endeavor to get the speck out of your brother's." As Paul puts it in Galatians 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And if we'll rise to the standard of the gospel, so that it is the grace and love of Christ that dominates our hearts, then we'll be able to heed Paul's exhortation in Colossians 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." And in so doing these things, and being mindful of these things, we can practice the right alternative to Helkath Hazarim, and we can avoid the field of sharp edges. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow in Thy presence this morning, we must acknowledge the reality of a carnal nature that is yet within us. To our shame, our carnal natures get the best of us too often. But we thank Thee that there is forgiveness with Thee, that Thou mayest be feared. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt help us to keep close communion with Thee. We pray that Thou wilt help us to fellowship with Thee in prayer over Thy word and in the place of worship in such a way, O Lord, that we are equipped to minister to others and we are equipped to be ministered to issue a rebuke and receive a rebuke when such things are necessary. O Lord, we pray that Thy grace will prevail in our hearts. We pray that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will overcome our carnal natures. Help us to walk spiritually. Help us to be spiritually minded. Help us to be governed by the greatness of the God we serve and the greatness of the love that Christ manifests. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.